Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Nothing like a cool, crisp fall morning with the leaves falling. And to clarify, this is nothing like a cool, crisp fall morning with the leaves falling, but I'm glad, for one, to join Justin that summer is behind us. I've had a rough summer of 2018. Kind of glad to move on. And just as a point of, I did share this on a Facebook post this week, but since so many of you kind of been in our corner for a while, I did get news this past week. My PSA test, 6 weeks after my surgery, came back less than 0.1, which means I am cancer-free. So I'm kind of excited about that. Yeah, thank you. Praise the Lord. We are grateful, and I'm very blessed. And as much as it's been a tough summer, the Lord has been at work through it, and we're excited. It reminds me of a story. We're going to look at the text from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 that Andy read earlier, but story of a doctor who calls a patient and says, "We got all the test results back from your recent test, and I got some good news and some bad news, but first let me go ahead and just give you the good news. The good news is you only have 24 hours left to live." And the guy says, What kind of good news? I mean, if that's the good news, what's the bad news?" He said, "I've been trying to reach you since yesterday." So that's this morning we're going to talk about good news and bad news, or good news actually in the face of bad news, because that's what the gospel is. If you want to have just a basic a course on the gospel, it shows up here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It spells out the Christian gospel in a nutshell, as well as any place in the scripture, and it does so because the gospel, the word gospel means good news, but the gospel, the good news only matters in the face of really bad news. So we get both good news and bad news in this, and Paul addresses this as he's talking about who we are, our identity in Christ, which is what Ephesians really does. It establishes our basis for relationship with Him, of what Christ has done for us, our doctrine that leads to our deeds, our belief that then leads to our behavior. He addresses these things, and he does this in this chapter, at least in this part, from a retrospective where he kind of looks over his shoulder at who we were and what we were before we profess Christ, and therefore we know who we are now based on who we were, from whence we have come. That matters to us. And this morning we're going to take that same retrospective a bit and look back at where we were and who we were before Christ came. So if we're going to look at the good news and the bad news, let's first look at the bad. And the bad is spelled out in verses 1 through 3 in one really big, long, run-on sentence. But he says it in those first four words, very simply. The bad news is that you were dead. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we start off this morning with really bad news. And I'll say, first of all, if you have never been saved, born again, regenerated, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never been made new in Him, then this still applies to you. It's not a past tense retrospective. It's right where you're living. And I need to warn you about that up front, because I want you to understand that this defines a life without Christ. But Paul is writing this to the church of people who have believed, so he's addressing where they've come from. But if you're there, that's really bad news. It says that you are dead. Now, the Bible uses two different Greek words to speak of dead. One of them is nekros. That's kind of a macabre sort of word that speaks of physical death. Well, it's got several connotations in the English from that. But then there's this word thanatos, which speaks of a spiritual death. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says that you were dead. He's not just talking about your physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. Now, you probably heard the expression before, if you're born once, you die twice, and if you're born twice, you die once. It's a very important distinction for us to understand this morning that we all fall into two classes of people. We all have a physical birth. All of us have been born physically. But then the question is, do we have a spiritual birth, a rebirth? Jesus said in John 3 that you must be born again. So if you have a physical birth, without a spiritual birth, you're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. Okay? So if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, physical birth and a spiritual birth, you'll only die once. You'll only taste physical death, but not spiritual death. The reality is this morning, all of us, everybody in here, will die. No matter how many vitamins you take, no matter how many miles you run, no matter how many doctors that you visit, a physical death is a reality for everyone in here. It is appointed for a man once to die, and after that judgment. In other words, all of us have an appointment with death. If Jesus does not come back before then, we will all experience physical death. That's not a big surprise, but the question is, have you dealt with the spiritual death? Because the Bible says you were born dead. You might look alive, but I've been telling you this for a while. Zombies are real, and this proves it. You are the living dead. Because you're alive, but you're spiritually dead. In fact, William Barclay, on his commentary of this text, calls this the walking dead. He said it before there was a show, a long time ago. Warren Wiersbe says that the world is a vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. The only difference is between one sinner and the next is the state of decay. So all of us are going to experience it, and all of us were dead, thanatos, spiritually dead. And what does this mean? Now, he spells that out in verses 1 through 3, and let's look at four things that it means. First of all, when we were spiritually dead, it was the condition of our heart. It was the condition of our heart that he spoke of here. He says, in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. That sin is what separates us from God and disconnects us from the holy. The Bible says in Romans 3, for all of us have sinned and therefore fallen short of the glory of God. There's a disconnect. There's a gulf there. And that expresses a condition of our heart. That's where the spiritual death is. Our hearts are deadened from the inside out. You don't sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. A lot of times I've heard people share the gospel and say, well, to a child or something, do you lie? Well, okay, that proves you're a sinner. I think really if we just start talking about the fruit on the end of the vine, we miss up that we don't understand the roots. And the roots are that we are natural born sinners. Because our hearts are hardened and we are dead in the trespasses of our sins from the beginning. We are sins by nature and by choice. It's the condition of our heart. Now, we've had 6 kids now and 7 grandkids. Next Sunday, if you hang around, I might let you see our youngest grandson, Charlie, who's expected to visit. And you can line up and get tickets and come and just look at his little face and stuff. And thank you all for praying for him. But this is something I've learned both with my kids, and now I see my kids' kids and realize how this works. You don't have to teach kids to sin. Anybody ever notice that? Now, look, they pick up enough bad patterns, no doubt. But never once in my life, in my kids, have they ever seen me running through my house screaming, mine, mine. But they somehow figured that one out. Have you noticed that? And they know how to lie. They know how to connive and steal and manipulate and hit each other. They may have learned that from their mother, but I don't know. They did not. But by and large, it's just a natural state. It's what we do. And as much as the world may have told you that somehow we are inherently good, it's not true. And experience proves it. Having kids proves it. Having a mirror proves it. I can look in it and see that depraved guy looking back at me all the time. And it's the condition of our heart. And when Paul addresses that we were dead in our trespasses, that's where we were. The condition of our heart was decaying and depraved and sinful. Secondly, the condition, it was our position in the world. Now, he addresses this here with three expressions in verses, really two and verse three. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, you know, reading a lot in the scripture, it talks about do not love the world or anything in it. It says in James and in 1 John. Now, that's not, you know, also it says, so God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So which is it? Well, God loves the world, the people, but the world system, that's a different world, word, is a different world that we grew up in, is a world that is in enmity, in opposition to God. And in fact, the second part you read, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? None other than the devil himself. In other words, if you are living in this world, you are until you come to faith in Christ, you're following the one who is in charge of this realm. That's the enemy, the devil. Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, we're all just children of God. Well, you're not until you place your faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus in John 8 said, your father, the devil, speaking to some people. I mean, that's a pretty good insult. But it was a reality. Your father is the devil. You are following the prince of the power of the air. And you're living according to the flesh. That's what he says down in verse 3. Among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, it is our position in the world because of where we live, because of the system that we're in, because of that which we ascribe our lives to. We are dead, spiritually dead. And you have to understand the condition that you come in and the position that you live in, because that helps us to understand what Christ has done in us when he came and rescued us. The third thing he says, it was our relation to God. Not really a relationship, because we weren't related. We are not all children of God, not until we have faith in him. All of this entire passage points to the fact that we were separated from God. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. And death is that spiritual separation from God. We were dead in our sins. We were spiritually separated. We were living on our own, detached from God. And that's the penalty of our sin. That's the punishment for our sin. Ultimately, it's not just physical death. It's a spiritual death. And the wages of sin are that spiritual death that separates us from God. Now this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're not a child of God. He loves you, but you're not a child of God. It says that you are separated from him, that you are spiritually dead, that your condition is a sinful heart that is at enmity with him, and that you're not related to him. But the good news this morning is that you can be related to him. The fourth truth comes there in the end of verse 3. It was the destination of our souls. Carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the wrath of God. We were children of God's wrath. Yes, God is loving and he's merciful and he's gracious, and we'll look more about that in a moment. But God is also a God of wrath to those who turn their back toward him in rebellion. The Bible clearly speaks. You know, I know Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm glad also that there's another side, that there's sinners in the hands of a loving God who received me and saved me. But if you turn your back on him, you're in the hands of a wrathful, angry God. The Bible speaks of that. He has no mercy for those who turn their back to him. And here he says, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I believe that we are all outside of God's grace, deserving of eternal punishment. And the Bible speaks of that eternal punishment in a real place called hell. And sinners who do not repent go to the real place called hell. Not a real popular thing to talk about these days, but still true. It's not something we can run from. It's not something we can just whistle through the graveyard like it doesn't exist. We are spiritually dead, and spiritually dead people spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. So that's where we were. And it's important as you read these things in retrospective, to understand that you brought nothing to the table, that you didn't have anything to bring to God to prove that you were somehow worthy. Now, what do dead people need? A few years ago, I read an article about someone, I think they were in Indiana. It was an older retired couple, and the husband died, and the woman just didn't want to admit it. So she sat him in his favorite chair and kept him there. And on Sundays, they watched NASCAR together, and she tried to kind of keep him cleaned up and keep him dressed. And for months, now she also kept collecting his Social Security checks and the like, and eventually some family members found out. It was kind of a modern-day, real-life weekend at Bernie's, except it was a little worse than that. You can prop up a dead person, but it doesn't do the same thing. You can try to encourage them. You can try to, cheer them up. Hey, dead guy, it's all going to be okay. It's not. Now, I don't know where that came from, but it's not like I spent a lot of time conversing there. But dead people don't need encouragement. They don't need to be cheered up. They need one thing, and that is to be made alive. That's the only option for us. And the good news, we've looked at the bad news. The good news comes down in verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The good news is expressed right there. We were made alive. We were given life. Now, there are three different Greek words for the word life. Bios, from which we would get biology and the physical life. We understand that. There's psuche, from which we get psychology and someone's psyche and that kind of thing. That speaks of the soul. So everyone has a physical life if you've been born, and everyone has a soul. But here is the Greek word zoe, which speaks of a full and a meaningful life. It's the fullness of life, the abundance of life. And so he pours out into our physical life and into our soul life. He pours meaningful, fullness, whole life, zoe life. We were made alive. And I can just look around this room at the wonderful examples that I know of from you who were dead, and Christ came in and changed you, and you were made alive, and everybody could tell when you walked into the room. And people knew there's something different about this person or that person. Some of you, I have seen that transformation before my very eyes when Christ changed you from the inside out. And that's the essence of the gospel, that we were heading down a road to destruction, the broad way, and then somehow the Lord led us to this narrow road that leads to life. And that life was given to us, and we were made alive in Christ. Death was arrested, and my life began. That's the good news of the gospel. And it all comes because of two words there in verse 4, the two most important words in all the Bible. But God. But God. And you read this throughout the scripture, Old Testament to New, that two-word expression, just Google it or do whatever you need. Not right now, please, but you can take time, get a thesaurus that people used to use before. I mean, not a thesaurus. That's the big book. Concordance, I don't know where that came from. But a theosaurus, it's a God-saurus. That's what I really meant to say. Concordance or something, and you can look up but God until you're blue in the face. And you see all of these expressions where things were heading in one direction and it was bad, but God. You know, but is a conjunction, one of contrast. You're going in one direction, but God. It's an intervention. God came to the rescue. He changed things. Everything was different because God intervened. And in our lives, we were spiritually dead. We were sinful and depraved. We were living in a worldly system that was in enmity with God. We were separated from Him, headed to an eternity separated from Him in a fiery destination of hell. But God. That's the gospel. You were in a mess. You made messes. You made bad decisions. You suffered the consequences. I can just look around the room at hearing of all these things that you did wrong, but God. I got a text from somebody the other day, had no idea this was coming. And they, in the midst of their text, they were talking about a mistake they made and how, though the results might not be good, they weren't as bad as they thought they were going to be. And he said, but God. That's all he said. Because if you read Abraham and Moses of the Old Testament and Paul and Jesus even in the New Testament, but God raised him up again. See, the message of the gospel is but God. That's the message. We were in a mess. Perhaps today you are in a mess. But God. Why in the world would he intervene? Why in the world would he take those who were in rebellion against him, who were separated from him, who thumbed their nose and turned their back against him? Why would he intervene? Well, it tells us in verse 4, two things. First of all, because he is rich in mercy, but God being rich in mercy, and whatever you might think of God, he's merciful. It is his character. Otherwise, all of us would be in a mess. You might want to measure the good and the bad and that some of us are better than others. All of us deserve death and separation. We deserve punishment, but God is merciful. He's rich in mercy. Not just a little, he's rich. It just oozes from him. Now let me tell you something. Sometimes I know Justin would like to stir you up and get you going in worship. And of course, we would like a vitality and a vibrance and an excitement in worship. I would love to get you excited about your personal witness, to walk out into the highways and byways, into your community, your workplace, your neighborhood, and share the gospel. But you know what happens? When you come to the place where you are overwhelmed by God's mercy, when you realize from whence you have come, how bad you were, how much you were busted with no hope whatsoever, and God intervened into that, I mean, if that don't light your fire, your wood is wet, you know? And in this case, our worship should not be something that we have to strum up and pump up and drag you kicking and screaming there. When you recognize the songs that we have sung, yes, Lord, we are grateful for your grace and for your love. And that ought to be out. Just an outpouring of passion in our worship and excitement where we can hardly contain ourselves. Our witness is not forced. It's not obedience even. It's just natural. I can't wait to tell everybody what God has done in my life. But a lot of us, well, almost think we did God a favor. Well, he picked a good one when he got me. God is rich in mercy, and you fit the same category with, I don't know, Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and everybody else. God's mercy applies to you the same way it did to them. Broken sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. Secondly, why in the world would God do that? Because of his great love. Because he loves us greatly. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. If you haven't heard this today, if no one has told you this, if you haven't been reminded of this, let me tell you this really quickly. God loves you infinitely and unconditionally, just the way you are. He loves you. He loves you beyond what you can imagine. He loves you beyond what you deserve. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. But there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. And, you know, maybe this morning, that which will drive your identity that we want to focus on in this series from Ephesians, more than anything else, to know that you are loved. And that changes everything. I think one of my favorite things in reading through the Gospel of John, you know, each person brings a little of their personality into it. But John, who wrote the gospel, he used kind of an editorial we, or a device that sometimes, you know, Bob Dole used to talk about himself in the third person kind of thing. But John, the apostle, when he wrote the Gospel of John, referred to himself over and over as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, in a way, I think he's kind of saying, and Jesus' favorite disciple did this. Because he sensed that. Somehow, he just was so overwhelmed by how much Jesus loved him. And he felt it. And that was his identity. He even called himself that. You're talking identity. Is that how you identify yourself? I'm just the Christian who Jesus loves. It'll change how you treat people. You don't have to have their blessing and approval and pats on the back because, hey, Jesus loves you. You don't have to have the world's achievement. You don't have to have all the acquisitions because, hey, I'm good here because he loves us greatly, endlessly, unconditionally, infinitely, pouring down his love on you. That'll make you worship when you understand that. So it's vital for us to grasp who we were, to know who we are in Christ, where we've come from, to know that where we're going, and to know our position now. It says in verse 5 that he made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. And there's that term, saved, that we used to use a lot more. Somebody would maybe ask you, brother or sister, have you been saved? You ever heard that? You know, that would be the... And we don't use that term as much, but it's still very much true. And the Bible uses the word saved or our salvation in three or four different dimensions. It's a past tense thing. We got saved. It is a future. We will be saved. But it's also, he says in another place, we are being saved. So it's an ongoing thing that God is saving us. And we come to understand salvation is that which we've been rescued, we've been delivered. And two different times, verses 5 and verses 8, he says, by grace you have been saved. That is a perfect passive participle in the grammar, which might not mean much to you, but it's something that has happened to us in the past that carries on its activity into the present. That's the crucial part of that. It's something he did. It's passive. We didn't do it. He did it for us. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. But then that carries itself over into who we are now. There's your identity. You want to know your identity, who we are in Christ? Well, we could just drop the rest of the series because who we are is we have been saved by him. He did it. And it's set us free. And so we sing, we've been set free. So I want to share with you in our remaining time this morning four fundamental, foundational, vital truths about our salvation that Paul spells out in these very familiar verses, verses 8 and 9 and 10. The first one is this: the cause of our salvation is grace. The cause of our salvation is grace. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Not something you did, it's something he did in you. And it's what Paul, in fact, three or four different words, times in this passage, Paul uses this word, grace. And I know we use it. It was his favorite word that he used throughout. It's kind of the defining characteristic of genuine Christianity. We know the cliches, the definitions, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, grace. However you want to do it, it's so easy for us to say amazing grace and sing amazing grace until we kind of cease to be amazed by it. It becomes old news. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor we are, though. And to understand that everything that God does here is by his grace. And you understand that it's hard for us sometimes. Philip Yancey wrote a book, I think we studied this in a life group a few years ago, called What's So Amazing About Grace. And he said grace is scandalous. It is one of the hardest things for us to accept because we've always been told there's no free lunch. We've always been told that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And grace, that you don't deserve it, but you get it anyway. There's nothing you could do to earn it, but you get it anyway. That just sounds a little bit, no thanks, I'll just do it myself. And there are a lot of people who would even hear the doctrine of grace or even teach the doctrine of grace who then leave it at the door and go back and try to live their way to earn their way. But every little ounce of salvation comes because of God's grace. We didn't bring anything to the table. We were spiritually dead, separated from God, bound for hell, and God intervened, but God, and by His grace, we have been saved. By His grace. So it's vital that we get grace. It's vital that we understand grace. It's vital that we begin to build our lives not on our merit, but on our God's unmerited favor. That's what grace genuinely is. Jesus said, I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners, and have them repent. That's who He came for. And so if you're a sinner this morning, you're perfectly in line for that's who Jesus came for, because He wanted to bestow His grace on you. So it's vital that you know that the cause of salvation, that which the original causal device that leads us there, is out of God's great riches of His mercy and out of His grace for you. And as much as it may be scandalous, as much as it may be hard to accept and even understand sometimes, it is still so amazing. And it's the cause of our salvation. Secondly, the means of our salvation is faith. The means of our salvation is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says, and this is not your own doing, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now it's vital that we understand that otherwise we'll try to earn our way all the time. And we struggle with that, trying to do good, trying to somehow be worthwhile for God to have saved us. And in doing that, we are effectively saying, I'll handle this, Lord, and all that work you did on the cross and stuff was really unnecessary because I got this. Instead, we place our full trust in what He has done for us. We receive what Martin Luther wrote of the alien righteousness. It wasn't something that E.T. gave us. It was something that we got because it was outside of ourselves. So His righteousness is imputed to us because we place our faith in Him. So God looks at us and He doesn't see us. He sees the righteousness of Christ because we've trusted in Him. Martin Luther also wrote, God creates faith in the human heart the same way that He created the world. He found nothing, and He created something. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Every part of our salvation is a work of God from first to last. That's what Andy said earlier. The whole thing is God's work in us. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. It's very, very vital that we grab hold of that and grasp that and understand that, because a lot of us still think that somehow God got a good deal with us because we brought a lot to the table. Now, what is faith then? How do we come to understand what faith really looks like? If he says salvation comes through faith, and it's the means by which God's salvation comes to us, you know, what does it look like? Now, I know you understand some of that, but some of it's a gift of God that means we have to reach out and receive a gift. You may have noticed I've been frantically looking for a little something that's probably laying on the floor around here because I can't find it. So I'll tell the story without my notes on this. It's about a guy who was born in 1824 in France. I had his full French name. I've told the story. It's an illustration that probably every preacher in the world has told a bunch of times. When I was first starting preaching, when I was in my early 20s, I heard this story and I thought it was the greatest thing in the world, and it's the only thing I ever used. And so I probably have used it here, but it's about a man whose stage name, his performance name, became Blondin. And he was the great Blondin, and he was from a very early age an acrobat, and he would do things like he would cross over 170 feet on something with blindfolded on stilts, and he would do a somersault and all these things that are in that note that I have lost since the first service that I don't know where it is. But if you find it, you can just read it out loud right now and we'll all be good. But he talked about one of the things he did is he crossed over into America, and he crossed the Niagara Falls, 160 foot long. You got it, Nan? Thanks so much for... No, I'll just make it up as I go along, just like any other time. Thank you, my lovely wife, the one who corrupted my children. Yes. Okay. I'll read it now. His name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. For those of you from Louisiana, you'll understand that. And he played the violin while on a tightrope 170 feet above the ground. He did a somersault on the same tightrope while wearing stilts. His most spectacular feats were crossing of the Niagara Falls on an 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water tightrope. On one occasion, he took a stove onto the tightrope and cooked an omelet above the roaring falls. On another, he pushed a wheelbarrow across blindfolded. And yet another, he pushed a wheelbarrow across it with his manager in the wheelbarrow. And when he did, they all just exploded and excited. And he said, "Who thinks I can do it again?" And all the crowd cheered, and they cheered. And he said, "Okay, great. Get in the wheelbarrow." And that's such an illustration that's been used 10,000 times because it's so fitting, because it moves us from something we recognize, mental assent, to genuine faith. We get in the wheelbarrow. It's one thing to say, "I believe in God." Most of you here would say, "I believe in God," but have you gotten a wheelbarrow? James said, even the demons believe and they tremble. So mental assent belief is not enough that gets us, it's not genuine faith that gets into something in the wheelbarrow that places an investment that's a risk that receives the gift of God. And so the question is, have you taken that step into the wheelbarrow? Because the means of salvation is our placing our faith, that's abandonment, and placing our faith into God's hands completely, dying to self and living to Christ. Thirdly, the third vital truth, the effects of salvation is good works, or the effect is good works, or the effects are good works. A saved person does good works not to be saved, but because they are saved. Now, this is the age-old debate. Is it faith that gets us there, or is it works that gets us there? In fact, some would suggest that even Paul and James had the debate. Martin Luther tore out the book of James from his New Testament because he thought James was the spurious letter because it questioned the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But in fact, Paul said, we know that we are justified not by our works, but by faith alone. And then James came back and said, but we're justified. What good is faith if it has no works? For faith without works is dead. And we know that you can't be justified without faith that does not have works. So the Holy Spirit that inspired both of these, was he confused? A little schizophrenic? Obviously, I don't believe that. It just gives us two sides of the same thing. Genuine faith has good works. And Paul addresses it here, for we are his workmanship. Now, he just said, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, to do good works. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. So this morning, if you say, hey, one time I went to a church and they had a strong evangelistic call, and I walked down an aisle and I prayed a prayer after somebody and I filled out a card and I joined a church, I got baptized, but nothing really ever changed in my life since then, but I did that, so I placed my faith in Christ. But if nothing ever evidenced that on the backside of that, then I question whether that was genuine or real. That's not mine to judge your heart. But the scripture says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and they're not in opposition to one another. They are complementing to one another. Now, we're never saved by our works, lest any man should boast. But when we're genuinely saved, our lives should reveal that. Chuck Colson said, our creeds should lead to our deeds. The word here, workmanship, is the Greek word poema. We get the word poem. It's something that's been made, even a manufactured product. I heard someone say it means a piece of work. So if anybody ever says of you, you're a piece of work, say, well, yeah, I know it. The Bible told me that already. And it does. It says your life is a piece of work. It is something that God is crafting because he wants to work through you. And history is the evidence of believers, people who've been taken out of the dredges of sin, who've been brought up from the miry pit, whose lives have been transformed, who went out and changed the world. in education, in medicine, in philosophy, in every facet of human life. It's happened because believers, who's in North and South Carolina right now bending their backs and helping people who are in need? Believers. Believers who've been transformed and their good works reveal it. That's not what's going to get them to heaven because they're doing good works. But because Christ has done a work in them, it makes them want to follow Him and they give their lives away in good works. It's what we do. And if you're not doing it, there's some question. If there's no fruit, then you might want to trace to the roots. Fourthly, the fourth vital truth. The promise of salvation is to be fulfilled. It is to be fulfilled. That is, the promise of salvation is that what God started, He will finish. This passage ends speaking of that secret, that poema of what God is doing. We're His workmanship. And then it says, we created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, our conversion is not the end, but the beginning. God is still at work to do these things because He's not finished with us. As He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you. And it's not based on your ability and your faithfulness. It's based on His faithfulness. And you know, we read a lot in chapter 1 about predestination. I know some people are very uncomfortable with that. And I would say just take that up with Paul because he wasn't. Now, he apparently understood it better than most of us do. Because predestination speaks of something that was destined before time, and we like to hold on to our concept of free will, but God, who is outside of time, who's over all, who's sovereign, most of us have no problem saying God is in control and God is sovereign, and yet still we want to wrestle with that doctrine. But obviously you came back, so you were predestined to be here, and we can move on with this. But when he says God prepared beforehand, this is another angle on predestination. God has a plan, and He's working it out in our lives. And part of His plan was saving us by grace through our act of faith, which is a gift of God. And then our good works were come. So, and that would fulfill the promise of God in us, that we should walk in what He's already prepared for us. Just like Romans says, for God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good thing. That's the purpose we're called according to become more like Christ. And God has a plan and a purpose. How He works that out, I can't wrap my mind around. I like to think sometimes I choose things. I know I'm not a puppet that God is just dangling from the sky. Somehow my free will and God's divine sovereignty over my free will works together, and He has a plan. And the fulfillment of His promise of salvation in my life is when I live out those good works and walk in them to the honor and to the glory of God. Sometimes that's hard for us to figure out. But it says it right there. See, a lot of people believe verses 8 and 9, and they quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 till they're blue in the face, but they miss verse 10. Not a result of works so that no one can boast, but we are created to do good works because God prepared it in advance that we would do it. He has a plan for your life and for my life, and He would be glorified in the works that we do in His name. Now let me close here with a few things. There's two groups of people here this morning. If you're one of those people who are here this morning who've never placed your faith in Christ, you've been trying to live a good life, try to be a good citizen, you walked little old ladies across the street, you cleaned up your plate, you were a good, you know, you paid your taxes, you're a good neighbor, everything, that's fine. But the Bible says that unless you have placed your faith in Christ, you are spiritually dead, separated from Him for eternity's sake. And that is not a chance you want to continue to take. And by His grace, He tugs at your heart even today that you would respond by faith and allow Him to be Lord of your life. That's the only hope. There's two categories of people. Those who are lost and those who have been saved, who have been found. And if you're dead in your trespasses this morning, that's the direction you go. So I would urge you, I would beseech you, brethren and sisters, I would call on you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not by anything you can do. It's by placing your faith in Him. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. But for those of us who've named the name of Christ, most of us here who know Him, that group of people really that Paul addresses this letter to, then our calling is to live like we know where we've come from and where we're going. That we know that because of His great mercy and His great love for us that He's loved us with, that it changes, that He's brought us from death to life so that we might live differently in this age to His glory. My prayer is through your witness and through your worship and through your walk this week, God would be honored because you know who you are and whose you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the clarity of your word and its truth and how you speak to our hearts through it. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, shake us, move us from our comfort zones. I pray, God, also that you would secure us in knowing who we are as we rest in you, because we are deeply loved by the God of the universe who's bestowed His great mercy on us, and by His grace we are saved through our faith. Help our lives to reveal that, evidence that, show that this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with us. Let's sing together.